following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
We're looking today in the fourth chapter of Luke. We get to this story about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And it reads, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. God, would you grant to us insight to understand what the meaning of this temptation of Jesus is for our own lives? God, grant to us by the power of Christ the strength to overcome the temptations that we face in our lives as well. And we pray these things in his worthy name. Amen. I want to read as we begin into this message a little bit of an extended excerpt from this man named Russell Moore, who is a pastor and the vice president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he writes these words. "So there I was, standing in a hotel lobby with a strange woman, a throbbing heartbeat, and a guilty conscience. In most ways, it wasn't nearly as bad as it looks typed out on this page. But in a lot of ways, it was even worse. I didn't really do anything wrong, and certainly didn't set out to do anything wrong. But that was just the problem. Before I knew it, I was scared at how mindless I was about the whole scenario. I'd gotten here kind of accidentally. My family and I were driving through the state of Tennessee. I think when one of those sudden rainstorms had emerged, the kind that brings the slick grime right up to the surface of the road and mucks up the windshield with smearing drops the wipers can't seem to keep up with. Even though we hadn't gotten nearly as far as I'd hoped, the rain just wasn't letting up. I pulled the minivan off the highway and left my family in the vehicle while I ran in to check for a vacancy in a chain hotel whose sign we'd seen through the storm. I waited in line at the front desk. I was exhausted and irritated, mostly because of the rain and the almost Hindu-like mantra coming from the back seat, "Dad, he's hitting me," repeated over and over and over again. My thoughts were clicking around as I waited to check us in, moving from sermon ideas to budget numbers to parenting strategies. The clerk, a young woman, gave an artificial pout and then a wink and a half smile. indicating she could tell it'd been a trying day. "Well, hey there," she said. And as soon as she said it, I noticed she reminded me of a friend I'd known back in college. She had dimples in her cheeks, I think, and she tossed her hair back, holding it there in her hand for a minute as she checked on whether two adjoining rooms, one for my wife and me and one for the kids, would be available that night. When she called me by my first name, I felt a little jump in my stomach, like the feeling you get in the split second when the roller coaster creaks to the top of the pinnacle, just before you see it drop in front of you. I started to ask, "How do you know my name?" before I realized she was just reading my credit card. As this woman waited for the credit card machine to rattle out my receipt and punch out my automated key, we talked about the rain outside and about how traffic was bad because of the ball game at the high school stadium down the road. She laughed at my little quips. She teased me about my soaking wet hair from running through the stormy weather. I felt like I was in college again, or maybe even in high school. I didn't have to judge between disputes over whose toys or explain how predestination and free will work together in the Bible. I didn't have to pay a mortgage or tell a faculty member he couldn't have a raise, and I liked it. Just then I heard a word I never thought would terrify me, but it did, just that once. I heard, "Daddy." And then I heard it again, "Daddy." My 3-year-old son Samuel cried out as he rode through the lobby in the luggage car, being pushed by his 2 older brothers. "Look at me." I did look at him and wiped a bead of sweat from my forehead as I realized I had completely forgotten that my family was waiting outside for me in the van. As I signed the credit card form, I noticed that my voice and body language toward the clerk had suddenly become a good bit more businesslike. I felt as if I had been caught doing something wrong, and it rattled me. As I pushed the luggage cart onto the elevator, "Benjamin, don't swing from that. No, Timothy, you can't have that 40-ounce full-throttle energy drink from the vending machine." I mentally reassured myself that everything was okay. I hadn't done anything, not even close. But for some reason, I had paid attention to that woman. And worse, I had noticed myself paying attention to her until my kids interrupted me. It's a pretty honest confession from a pastor, isn't it? And as Moore's confession reveals, it's rather frightening how easily temptation can sneak up on us. Over 70 times in the book of Psalms, we see this word occur, this fascinating word, Selah. It's an interesting word because nobody quite knows where it comes from. And we don't exactly know what it means. But Old Testament scholars tell us that most likely this word Selah means there's an important moment here. Stop and reflect on what's being sung, on what's being said. It's essentially the message, don't rush through this, what's just been said to you, but pause and meditate on it because it's important. And I believe this story that we come to now in our study of the Gospel of Luke in the temptation of Jesus Christ is one of those moments where God is saying, Selah, stop, pause, because the events that are recorded here are important for you and for me. And so instead of just zipping right by it in a single sermon, I want to camp here for a little bit. And I want to spend about 3 weeks, the next 3 weeks that are going to lead us right up to Christmas, unpacking the richness of the teaching that exists here in the story of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And there are several reasons why I think it's important. One is because it is just packed with such richness of teaching. I've been dwelling and meditating on the temptation of Christ for the last several weeks, and I've been just blown away by how there is not a single unnecessary word found in these verses, in this entire account of his temptation. It is just packed with biblical truth that is helpful for us in our own struggles. The other reason why I want to camp here for a little bit and meditate on this idea of temptation is because all of us face temptation. We all do. Now, I want to say this. As we get into the next two messages, I'm going to pretty much go verse by verse and unpack what each of the temptations means, okay? So it's going to be pretty expository, but I want to give you a little forewarning here. The message today is going to be a little more introductory because I think we need to lay some basic foundational groundwork about an understanding of temptation and sin in order for us to then unpack exactly the way that Satan attacked Jesus in the wilderness 2,000 years ago, okay? The first thing that I want to say is this. In seeing Jesus wrestling with temptation, I think the message is clear to us. Temptation is something that every single one of us struggles with. Jesus, by becoming a man and struggling with temptation himself, demonstrates this is something universal. Every single one of us struggles with this. And I say this because I've really come across some people over the course of being in ministry who really sort of think that they don't struggle as much as other people. That somehow, they feel like, it's never been a real problem for me. There aren't a whole lot of things I'm addicted to, and it's just not a big deal for me. And I think there's an utter lack of self-awareness and a total blindness that occurs when we start to think that way of our own lives. Because as we see here, even Jesus struggled with temptation. Russell Moore says this, "I don't know what's wrong with you. Maybe you tear up when you think about the words you screamed at your kids this morning. Maybe you've deleted the history cache of your computer this week, promising yourself you'll never access those images again. Maybe you carry that empty snack bag with you in your purse to throw away later so that people in your office won't see it in the wastebasket. Maybe the prescription drugs in your desk drawer right now are the only thing keeping you sane, but you fear they're making you crazy. Maybe you just can't stop thinking about the smell of your coworker's hair or the clink of the whiskey glass at the table nearby. You are being tempted right now, and so am I. Most of the time, we don't even know it." You see, your struggles and my struggles are not the same. The things that haunt you, that bother you, that chase after you, are not the same things that chase after me. But we all have them. We all have them. These deep, dark desires that lie hidden where very few people can see them. And the question that I want to ask you this morning is simply this. What are you tempted by on a regular basis? What tempts you? One of the things we can say is this. Temptation is not sin. But because it is the gateway to sin, learning how to handle temptation is absolutely critical to the Christian life. In fact, I would say this. When we are defeated by sin in our life, we are typically defeated at the point of temptation. That's where sin has its way with us. And so the question is, the point is this, how you think about and deal with and address, confront temptation in your life is going to have everything to do with your victory over sin. Okay? How you wrestle fundamentally with this issue of temptation. And I want to say this, when it comes to temptation, we rarely get it right when we really come to understanding the control that it has over us. Another statement that I could make about temptation is this. For any given temptation, we're almost always guilty of either denying or minimizing its power over us, or committing the opposite error of attributing too much power to it. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. For almost any temptation that you face in your life, there's almost 100% chance that you are either understating the control that it has over you, or you're overplaying the control that it has over you. And that's a really big problem. It's a big problem. You see, when we minimize the power of temptation over us, we begin to tell ourselves things like this. It's really not a big deal. It's not like I murdered anyone. I can control it. I can stop it anytime I want. Of course, the dirty little second part to that is, I just don't want to. As far as I can tell, everyone seems to struggle with it. I don't see what the big deal is. You know? It's like, listen, you know? It's like Elijah said, right? After he felt defeated on Mount Carmel. I'm just like my forefathers. We're all just a bunch of messed up people. Or if we surrender too much power to temptation, we begin to think thoughts like this. I'll never get over this habit. What's the use of even fighting it? Or, who am I kidding? This is who I am. I'll never change. Or, as far as I can tell, everyone seems to struggle with it. We're all doomed. You see, this is the deception inherent in all temptation. And when we either overplay or underplay the power of temptation like this, we've already taken the first steps into succumbing to it and surrendering ourselves to it. Much of the problem in confronting temptation in our lives is the distorted perspective that we have of the way that it controls us. Another thing we can say is this. I think for many of us, when we became Christians, there was this thinking that now that I am with Jesus, those temptations that I once struggled with should be a lot less. It should be a lot easier road now. But the surprise for many of us is it actually isn't. In fact, for many of us, when we become Christians, it feels like the temptations even increase. And you're like, what's going on here? If God is on my side, why is it that the struggle with this stuff seems even worse now? It's interesting. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And in those words, we find our answer. And the answer is, as we said, when we were looking at the book of Ephesians some months back, the reason why often when we become saved, temptation seems to even increase in our heart is because now we have become enemies of Satan. And he wants to do everything to tear us down. He wants to destroy that image of God in us and to bring us down. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we're told the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. This is the description of Satan. From every generation, he has been raging against the children of God to tear them down, to deceive them with his lies, to tempt them and pull them away from God. And so the message is very clear. If you are in Christ, you have declared war on Satan, and he will do everything that he can to bring you down. Again, Russell Moore. Temptation is so strong in our lives precisely because it is not about us. Temptation is an assault by the demonic powers on the rival empire of the Messiah. That's why conversion to Christ doesn't diminish the power of temptation, as we often assume, but actually counterintuitively ratchets it up. If you bear the spirit of the one the power rages against, they will seek to tear down the icon of the crucified they see embedded in you. Ultimately, the agony of temptation is not about you or me. We're targeted because we resemble Jesus, our firstborn brother. And that's something that we have to come to grips with. There is an enemy against us that rages with anger to tear us down and to destroy us. And one of the primary tools that he uses is temptation. Temptation. He is the great tempter of us all. This teacher, Diogenes Allen, says something very important also about our struggle with temptation. And he says this: we are never finished with temptations. The temptations that we have come to terms with at one time take a different form at a later time. You know what he's saying in essence is, we've never really reached a moment in our lives when we can comfortably say, I've arrived. I'm so spiritually mature now that I just don't really struggle with things anymore. It's all gravy from here on out. It's all perfection. So I'm so spiritually mature that temptation just doesn't really have an effect on me anymore. What Alan is saying is, those things that you thought that you overcame at a younger stage in your life have a way of sort of creeping back into your life in new forms at different life stages. You know, one of the ways that I could demonstrate in my own life was that if I really go back to the day when I really committed my life to Christ and think about that period when I was way back in high school, I realized that a lot of that battle that was waging in my heart was over money and security. The sense of wanting a desperate seeking of security. And I think a lot of it flowed out of, as you've probably heard me share on multiple occasions, just the typical immigrant experience that we had coming from Korea to America when I was just 4 years old. And going through all of the hardships of starting a new life in America. And what that had instilled in me at such a deep level was a hunger for financial security. And the thought of surrendering my life to Christ felt too risky, because it seemed like I was putting at jeopardy all of that security that I craved. But back then in those days, as a young high school student, through the work of God in my life, and his grace, I was able to finally let that go and surrender that to him. And in a way, when I look back at that, I think, what a victory. I overcame that challenge in my life. But you know, fast forward some years later, and as I got married and started having kids, I found that same temptation for financial security creeping up on me in an entirely new form that I was not ready for. And, you know, some of you may have heard me share the story. It was when Joy was still a little baby, and I was holding her, rocking her one day, trying to make her fall asleep. And I remember just being overwhelmed, because by then, we had already committed our lives to being missionaries in Africa. And I remember in that moment just being flooded with a sense of despair, thinking, how am I going to provide for my children? How am I going to pay college tuition when this little girl gets to that age? And I realized that Satan was attacking me at the very core things that haunted me as a high school student, now as a father and as a husband and as a future missionary. And in a lot of ways, that's the way temptation works in our lives. You are wired in a certain way to be susceptible to the same temptation over and over and over in your life. And the demonic forces will use that weakness in your life to hit at you in 100 different ways, creatively as they may, to try to tear down your faith. But Allen goes on and he says, even though we are never finished with temptations, we do make progress in the Christian life. The journey is like mounting a spiral staircase. We do not go around and around in a circle, getting nowhere. But as on a spiral staircase, we ascend to a higher level with each step. Otherwise, it would be utterly discouraging to encounter the same temptations we have met earlier, even though they take a different form. I think this is the hope that we have in the gospel. Even though I will face temptation for the rest of my life, and there will never be a moment where I can say, I've arrived, there is the promise of victory. There is the promise of growth and overcoming that we find in the pages of Scripture. When Luke introduces his account of the temptation of Christ, he presents to us this very interesting interplay between the Holy Spirit and Satan. Again, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now, this is very interesting. We're told that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is the one that guided Jesus to the wilderness for the very purpose of encountering Satan and being tempted by him. But we find out that it is Satan who is doing the tempting. Now, this creates what seems to be a bit of a problem here, because it really looks like Satan and God are partnering with one another to tempt Jesus, to basically bring him down. And the question is, what's going on here? Why would the Holy Spirit intentionally lead the Son into a scenario like this? Well, the question is, in its most straightforward way, is God tempting his Son? Well, James makes it very clear, chapter 1, verse 13 of his letter, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Okay? And so, as you may have heard, if you have been a believer for some time, we often use this phrase, God does not tempt people, but he tests them. He tests them. Now, I think we're left sort of thinking, well, what's the difference? I mean, is this just a semantic game that we're playing? I mean, what actually is the difference between tempting and testing? Well, the answer is, it's huge. There's a world of difference between tempting and testing. And the key difference is in the ultimate goal of each. In other words, the purpose of temptation is to make us fall, while the purpose of testing is to strengthen our faith. And if we understand this truth, then what we can understand also is this. What Satan may use in an attempt to bring us down can at the very same time be used by God to build us up. And so, when you're going through a time of testing, a trial, suffering, temptation, it almost doesn't even make sense to say, is this God or is this Satan? Because quite often the answer may very well be, it's both. It's both. Satan is at work in that situation to pull you down and make you fall. But God in his sovereignty is also present in that situation and has even allowed you to undergo that testing so that your faith can be strengthened and you can be purified, just like he did with his Son, Jesus Christ, in the wilderness that day. And we see this dynamic played out throughout Scripture. If you think about the story of Job, remember that? Satan comes to God and says, the only reason why Job is faithful is because you've given him everything. Let me take away everything you've given him, and I guarantee you he will curse you and die. So God allows Satan to bring great hardship into Job's life. Satan is doing it to make him fall. But God is doing it so that he can purify Job's faith and humble his spirit. Paul recognizes the same dynamic in his own life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 9, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Do you see that? Paul was suffering because of something. We don't know. A lot of scholars think it must have been some kind of physical ailment or something like that. It was obviously not something minor, but something that was, he says, tormenting him. And despite repeated prayer, God wouldn't take it away. You see, Paul clearly identifies that Satan is the source of this suffering. And yet still he could recognize that God was using it to purify his spirit, to make him more like Jesus Christ. And the same is true for your life and mine. That while at one point we are under attack spiritually by evil forces, God, in his sovereignty, is also at work to use those very points of attack in our life to purify us, make us more like him. But the last thing that I really want to say about temptation is this. Ultimately, the reason why we're given this story of the temptation of Jesus is not to give us a how-to manual for overcoming our own temptation. The reason why this story is found in the Gospels is because it tells us about a victory that was won for us, that we could not have won by our own strength. You see, as we saw last week, at this point in time, Jesus has not begun his public ministry. He is still a poor, unknown carpenter from the obscure town of Nazareth. In fact, his cousin John is far more famous than him at that time. He's preaching a harsh message of repentance in the wilderness of the Jordan. And suddenly to that scene, Jesus comes and he says, baptize me too. And as we saw last week, John is confused by that request because his was a baptism of repentance. And in essence, what John was saying to Jesus was, you are the last one that needs to be baptized. Why do you ask this thing of me? And as we found out last week, Jesus said, it's so that I can fulfill the mission for which I was called to this earth, to be counted among the sinners, even though I myself am not a sinner, so that I can take the place of sinners through my life. And as Jesus emerges out of that water, it becomes very clear that this was no ordinary baptism, and that Jesus was no ordinary man when the heavens break open and the Holy Spirit descends on this man. And we hear that voice of the Father that says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And I want to say this. It's important that we understand that this is what happened right before the temptation. Because everything that Satan is going to do against Jesus is going to attack that baptism. Is going to try to get Jesus to question what the Father had just told him. You are my Son. With you, I am well pleased. The implication is, I am your Father. I love you. I will take care of you. And everything that Satan is going to do to Jesus is going to be a direct frontal assault on those comforting words of his Father. And in fact, that is the very dynamic that occurs in every temptation of Satan. I think there are a couple misconceptions here about the temptation of Christ that actually cause us to almost trivialize it, to make us feel like it really wasn't such a big deal. First of all, I think it is this. I think it's very easy to think that this temptation of Jesus literally just happened in an afternoon. It was like Jesus, Satan came to him and said, turn these rocks to bread. Oh, no? Okay. Then he brings them over and goes, all right, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. No? Okay. Now let's go over here. Jump down here, and if you fall, you don't want to do that? Okay, I give up. And he goes away. And Jesus overcame. Woo! You know? He won. It's not how it played out. Remember in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4 that we read? It actually says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. And then it says, where what? For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Okay? This didn't happen in an afternoon. For 40 days, Satan unrelentingly attacked Jesus. Over and over again. What we have recorded here in Luke was just the very end of that temptation, when Jesus was at his weakest and Satan was putting on his most vicious attack. I think the other reason why we tend to minimize the temptation of Jesus is because we think like this. Listen, wasn't he God? And wasn't he sinless? And out of that, what's the big deal? I mean, we almost think like Jesus was just play-acting the struggle of temptation, which is very real and genuine to us, but probably wasn't a big deal to him because he had resources as God that we don't have. And that is simply not true. The repeated message of Scripture is that Jesus made himself vulnerable to every single limitation that we experienced. All of that struggle that you and I would have gone through if we were in his shoes, he went through. Every bit of weakness, every bit of pain, every bit of hunger, every bit of misery, he felt with full force. That's why I really like this artist's depiction of the temptation. He just looks like a miserable wretch in this picture, doesn't he? If we could just pause there for a minute and think, that temptation happened after 40 days of not eating. 40 days. Now, if we made a pact to stop eating today, okay, this means that we go through the entire month of December, right through the Christmas holiday season, right through New Year's, 2 weeks into January almost, until we hit January 12th, you can eat again. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. Imagine going until January 12th before you could eat the next morsel of food. You know, this is not to boast, but there was a period where, you know, during Passion Week, we used to, as a group of us, used to fast the whole Passion Week. I have come nowhere close to fasting 40 days. The most I've done is a week, not even a full week, actually, you know? More like 5 days, 6 days, you know? I cannot even begin to describe to you how hard that was, okay? Those were days when I was actually in residency, working in the hospital. And, you know, there were these moments where I was literally going delirious. And, I mean, I literally could not stop thinking about food, you know? I mean, just food everywhere. I could swear I could smell the cafeteria from 7 floors up in that hospital. If just the elevator doors opened, I felt like I smelled the French fries, you know? I can't imagine what it must have been like to go 40 days without eating. Those who have fasted like that tell us that there is typically around week two a period in which you almost forget about food. You go into this delirious state of euphoria. But people who have fasted 40 days also typically tell us you eventually get beyond that euphoria to the point where you experienced hunger like you have never experienced in your life. And I think, in truth, all of us sitting in this room today can't even imagine what that feels like. You know why? Because you and I are, frankly, never hungry, right? I just want you to stop and think about that for a minute. When is the last time that you felt genuine hunger? Huh? Because let's be honest here, for most of us, we don't really even fast, do we? I mean, sure, you had to skip lunch because work was really tough, so you feel a little stomach grumbling, but come on. When's the last time you genuinely felt like you were starving to death? That's what Jesus felt in that wilderness. This is fasting to the point of being life-threatening, when you could actually, literally, die. And it is at this moment that Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Listen, why don't you just make a little bread for yourself if you are the Son of God?" Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see that? The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus experienced the suffering of temptation. The only difference was that he was able to overcome. Now, one of the things that we can say is this. We can say that the entire Old Testament is one long story of people succumbing to their temptations, one after another. And oftentimes, I think, Satan was behind that temptation. If you start at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, God makes these wonderful promises to them. They're living in paradise. They have everything, everything that they could possibly want. And God says, "I am your father. I love you. I will care for you. I will give you everything that you need. Just follow me. Just trust me. Just obey me." But along came the serpent, whispered lies into Eve's ears. Said, "God cannot be trusted. He doesn't have your back. In fact, if you do this very thing that he's telling you not to do, great things will happen in your life." And Adam and Eve fell to that temptation. If you fast forward some years to the promise of Abraham, again, God says, "I will be a father to you all. And I will do great things in your life. I will take care of you. I will look after you." Along comes Isaac, and out of Isaac comes Esau and Jacob. If you really think about it, Esau was the one who was the inheritor to the promise of Abraham because he was the firstborn son. We know the story, don't we? After a long, hard day of failed hunting, he comes home. And he is tempted by a bowl of soup. And he ends up throwing away his precious birthright of the promise of God in his life for the temptation of a bowl of soup. Esau, too, failed. And so now the promise is handed from his older brother to the younger, Jacob. Jacob is no better. The guy schemes and lies and connives his way to try to get this blessing that he wants so desperately. Jacob also fails. He succumbs to his own unique set of temptations. And then we get to Moses and the Israelites wandering in the desert. And what we find is that God says the exact same thing in the book of Exodus to the children of Israel. He says, "I will be a father to you. And with my mighty hand, I will deliver you from slavery. And I will bring you to a good land. And I will fulfill my promise that I made to your forefather Abraham if you would only trust me and follow me as your father. And for 40 years, the Israelites failed every single test that God gave them. Over and over again, they accused God of saying, "You brought us to this desert to kill us," whether it was by starvation or by thirst or by hostile armies. The message of the Israelites was, God cannot be trusted. He doesn't have our back. He won't look after us. And then you get to the kings, the ones who were called to represent God's authority to his people. And one king after another succumbs to his own temptations, whether it was power or sex or money. Every single one of them falls. Even King David, the greatest king of Israel, even he falls. He ends up committing adultery and murder. And he is ravaged in his life by his lusts. Even the very closing story of David is one of discouragement, where he is in a moment of weakness and does not trust God. But again, he wants to count his fighting men so that he can see whether he could win the battle. You see, if you look at the entire Old Testament, there is this ongoing story that is built up from the very beginning up to the time that Jesus arrives, and it is this, that God makes a promise to his people, "I will take care of you. I will look after you." And the people failing one after another. So you could understand if by the time that Satan arrives on the scene in Luke 4, he's getting a little cocky now. He's feeling pretty confident because every single person has gone down. Every single person has succumbed to his temptation. They're all failures. They've all lost it. They've all stopped trusting God. And Jesus arrives on the scene. Satan does the same thing that he's done with every other person. And he begins to attack Jesus. And the message, the subtext of every single thing that Satan is saying to him is, God cannot be trusted. You got to take care of yourself. You got to put matters into your own hands and do what you need to do for your life. But the greatest part of the story is that Jesus, finally, after over 2,000 years of this sorry history, finally, we have one who overcomes, who has victory. And Jesus is the one that finally defeats Satan in his temptation. In other words, the message that Luke is trying to give us is that Jesus is our champion. And he won for us the victory that none of us could win for ourselves. You see, as much as we would like to despise people like Isaac and Jacob and Esau and David for their failure, you and I both know very honestly, we would have fared no better. We too would have fallen. But the message that Luke brings us in his gospel here is that Jesus was worthy. He was the only one that overcame. He was the only one that was worthy. You and I will still fall. You and I will still struggle with sin. You and I will still succumb to temptation in our life. But we have been given a victory. And we have won a battle that we don't have to fight anymore. I don't have to try to prove my worth to God anymore. Because that victory was given to me by grace freely from Jesus Christ. Russell Moore says this: "The same Spirit who led Jesus through the wilderness and empowered him to overcome the evil one now surges through all of us who are joined by faith to Jesus. We overcome temptation the same way he did, by trusting in our Father and hearing his voice. That's what I want to close with today. As Satan attacks you and I, he is going to attack us the same way he has attacked everyone throughout the ages. The way that he attacked Jesus in the wilderness that day. It is to question the truth that God is our Father and that he will be good to us. And the second you begin to doubt that is when you'll take matters into your own hand. Try to secure your own destiny. But the invitation to us is this. Look to Christ, our champion, who kept his eyes fixed on the truth that his Father said, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased. I will be a father to you. I will look after you. I will take care of you." And it is on that bedrock truth that you and I will either stand or fall in the temptations that we face in our lives. Let us pray.